Thank you so much for the more than 200 volunteers that we had this last weekend. I think it is actually a little bit closer to 225 to 250, and that's a lot. That's the most we've ever had serve at a City Serve weekend, and so we're really, really grateful as a church for you taking that time and the energy and effort to serve in our neighborhoods. I mean, part of our mission statement is go take the gospel from neighborhoods to the nations, and we heard about Gambia this morning and what God's doing through our church family in the nations, but it's also really encouraging to see videos like that. We hear what God is doing here around town in the neighborhood. So thank you. It's a great privilege to serve the Lord alongside of you as we seek to share the gospel to ends of the earth. Let me just say, too, it's an encouraging thing for me. It's a privilege for me to be able to open up God's word each and every week with you. And we've been going through this series in Ecclesiastes, so if you're new here, welcome. We're glad that you're here. This is a great week for you to be here because this is the final week of Ecclesiastes, and what we're going to see is the author, Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to actually tell us what the whole book of Ecclesiastes was about, kind of sum it up. So if you have missed it, this is a great Sunday to catch up, and if you want to go back and hear previous chapters, you can go on Apple Podcasts or Spotify, in either place you can listen to it and find it there. But it's interesting because this book has been the most polarizing book that I've ever preached through. As I started it, some people are like, why are we preaching through this book? Like, it's a very sad book. And then the other extreme, you've got people that are like, I love this book. This book is amazing. And so I hope that we have moved some from this to maybe this side. Maybe we're a little more excited as we understand Ecclesiastes a little bit more. And one of the things that we'll actually find today is that the desire of Solomon as he penned these words is to create not depression, but a delight, a deep delight within our heart and our soul. So let's read the word of God, and then we'll pause and we'll pray to him. So we'll pick up in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 12 and go through the end of this chapter. It says, besides being wise, the preacher, that's Solomon, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making of many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. So this is the summation of everything he said in the previous 11 chapters. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer now. Lord, you are glorious in all of your perfections. Lord, you're unchanging in your grace. Let us look upon you through your word and be transformed by your spirit from one degree of glory to another. Lord, magnify our estimation of you in accordance with the truth of your majesty. Let our praises arise. Let our wisdom grow. Let our knowledge deepen. Let our devotion increase and our love for you be multiplied. Lord, would you lessen and loosen our attachment on worthless things and purify us in the light of your presence. Lord, I pray that these words, first written by Solomon, inspired by you, I pray that they would capture our hearts. I ask that you would give us the gift of wisdom and belief. Now, would you speak to us through your words of truth, and I encourage you to pause and to pray something like that, that God would speak to you through his word this morning, and that he would both comfort you and challenge you. Would you be so bold as to pray to him in this time of silence now? Take a second to pray for me also, that I would serve you well as I point you to the beautiful words of truth this morning. Pray for me. Lord, thank you that you hear when we pray to you and that you're faithful to answer. So speak now for your servants here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Solomon has been pouring out for 12 chapters, repeatedly over and over again, all of this different wisdom. All this different wisdom that he wants us to know and to understand. And like a good meal finishes with a great dessert, or a good concert finishes on a climax, so the book of Ecclesiastes is going to finish with these deep words of wisdom for us to rest our lives on. Now, these words that he has penned over these 12 chapters are with intent. They're not just random words. They're not just spewed on a page. They are written intentionally for you and I to do something with. And what we're going to find first is that these words of wisdom are intended to bring us delight. They're intended to bring us delight. And the sad irony is that many find the book of Ecclesiastes gloomy and pessimistic, when actually it was meant to bring us joy. It was meant to bring us a rejoicing and a delight in these truths. Now, how in the world are the things that we read, even this morning, meant to give us delight? Well, first he tells us in verse 9 that these are words of wisdom. Besides being wise and sharing these words of wisdom, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Now, we use these words interchangeably at certain times, and they're close cousins, but there is a difference between the two of them. You see, he talks about knowledge here, and knowledge is researching and studying. It's things that you learn along the way that primarily points to your mind. It's facts and research. And if we're honest, there is a delight in learning something new. To understand things that used to be confusing to you can be a delight. Things that you haven't understood in the past, when you finally understand them, there's a joy in them. And he's saying, I wrote these words to teach you knowledge, to give you understanding about the world and about life. So knowledge is about comprehending something. Knowledge is knowing, but wisdom, it's close cousin. Wisdom is about what you do with that knowledge. It's the application of the things that you've learned. And if we look at our world is saturated with people who know a lot of things. We have a lot of social media posts that we can read. We can look at Reddit. We can go and read books. We can go to conferences. We can do online training. There's podcasts upon podcasts upon podcasts. All of these things for you to grow in your knowledge. And yet, if you were to evaluate our culture, one of the things that we find is there's a lack of wisdom. There's a lack of wisdom. And as he starts in verse 9, what he's saying is that Solomon, as he wrote, he wrote for us to apply it to our lives, that we would grow in wisdom, but also have understanding, both of these things. This brings delight to our hearts, or at least it should. But he also tells us that it gives delight by the way he arranged it. He wants to bring delight not just by knowledge and wisdom, but even says that he arranged with great care, verse 9 says. Great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, verse 10 says. Solomon was intentional with the things that he said. He wrote with clarity. He studied, he evaluated, he weighed ideas, he weighed experiences. And then he takes them and he compresses them down into tiny nuggets called proverbs. Solomon did not take all that he had learned and turn it into a textbook. He sought to arrange them in such a way that it would impact the listeners, that it would impact the readers, that we would enjoy them, that we'd find delight in them. These words of delight are words that are creative. Words that are intriguing for us to read. Words that he would pen that would make us pause and evaluate and ask questions. Why did he write it like that? Why didn't he say it this way? Why didn't he say it like everyone else says it? Why would he take the effort to go to that length to say it in that way? I believe, as he talks about, I worked diligently to craft words of delight. I think he's viewing himself like a builder. A master builder who goes into a lumber yard and looks at the boards. And he finds the best one, the straightest ones, the strongest ones to build the best house. He says, I looked around at all the words and all the experiences, and I tried to find the very best words to put together to ignite our imagination. So let me flesh this out a little bit as we went through this book. He could have said in one sentence, he probably could have summed up these 12 chapters in one chapter if he really wanted to. But he elaborated to create in us a desire to read it and a desire to delight in it. And so you'll see where he'll talk about things like, we talked about, avoid marginalizing folly in your life. He could have just said, don't do stupid things, even a little bit. He could have just said that sentence and moved on, but that's not what he did. And if you remember, we talked about that we can spend years of our lives living with integrity and honor, and we can lose it all in an hour. Decades, we can lose in an hour. And Solomon could have said, stop doing a little bit of foolishness in your life and moved on, but that's not what he did. You remember the illustration he used? He said it's like perfume. It's a beautiful thing that smells great, but when a fly gets in there, even though it's a smaller portion of it, it ruins the whole thing. And we would read that illustration, we would delight in those words and pause and say, you know what, that is a unique way to say it. That a little bit of folly can ruin the whole life. Just like a fly ruins a perfect perfume. He talked about, too, that don't be just strong, but make sure you are also strong and wise. And the way that he explained that is talking about an axe head. You can work really hard to chop down a tree, but if you have a blunted axe head, it's going to take you a whole lot longer. Use wisdom. Use wisdom to sharpen that axe down so you can chop the tree even faster. He talked about demolition. You can be strong and you can bust down a wall, but a wise person will evaluate, is that a wall that has serpents behind it, or is that a wall that's going to make the whole house fall down? Like, use wisdom and strength. All of these things. He's trying to give us words of delight that point us to the truth of wisdom. He's pointing us to something greater. He even talked about how everything in life changes. And in chapter 3, he said that there's a time and a season for everything. And he could have just said, there's hard times and there's good times, deal with it. So one sentence, he could have said. What did he do? He walked through different seasons of life. There's seasons to weep and there's seasons to laugh. There's seasons to plant and there's seasons to pluck up. He just talked about all the different seasons of life. And a wise person doesn't just know that there's seasons. But a wise person evaluates and knows which season they're in for us to understand wisdom in deeper and richer ways. But then he says, I'm not just trying to be creative. I'm not just trying to put pithy statements together. I'm sharing with you truth. Look at the end of verse 10. Uprightly, he wrote words of truth. So that we would read this book and be like, he's right. This is how the world is. It might be broken and marred, but it is beautiful in so many different ways. He's right. These are words of truth. We can delight in it. We can delight in the Word of God because we know that these are true words. And it is far more delightful to enjoy truth than to sit in lies and deception. It's a delightful thing. The Bible is true. The Bible is reliable. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible can be trusted. It's beautiful because it is true. And I'm thankful that in the next few weeks, we're actually going to unpack that, what we believe as a church about the Bible. And we're going to talk about those very things. How can we know we can trust the Bible? How do we know that it's reliable? How do we know it's sufficient for us? And over the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to walk through those different things. And this is meant to stir in our heart a delight in the Word of God, that it is a true thing. This is the purpose for which Solomon wrote these words. And so if he's telling us right here, I penned these words, I spent time carefully crafting them for you and I to delight in, then the question that we should ask ourselves is, are we delighting in it? As we've walked through this book, or as you've read this book, have you genuinely delighted in these words? That's their intent. He's told us that's their purpose. And if you haven't delighted in it, the question is why? Why haven't you delighted in it? And let's take a step back for a second, and let's zoom out from Ecclesiastes to the Bible as a whole. Do you delight in the Word of God? Do you delight in the commands of God? Do you delight in the truths and the promises of God? Do you delight in these things? And if you think, I don't really know if I do or don't, the way that you can answer that question is by examining your life. How often do you read it? How much of it do you read? How do you approach the Bible? Do you approach the Bible with rich expectation? Do you come on Sunday mornings excited to read and hear what God would say to you? Do you get up on Monday, because Sunday is not sufficient? You can't just be like, well, this is my chicken soul of the week and it'll get me through till next Sunday. Like, no, that's not what it's supposed to be. It's maybe a launch pad or a starting point that you would read it and say, okay, I want to read it on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Are you delighting to spend time in the Word of God, allowing God to speak to your heart and to your life? Do you approach the Bible with rich expectations? That's one of the reasons why I try to pause each Sunday to say, pray that God would speak to you, that you would come with an expectation to hear from the Word of God. Do you delight in it? And I'll just say from my heart, this is a pastor's confession, there are times where my heart just doesn't delight in the Word. I mean, I want to come with expectations that this is like a full feast that I'm going to enjoy, but there's times where I read the Word of God and it's like eating a rice cake, right? It's kind of dry, but I know I need it for my body, right? I mean, think about it that way. So what do you do when you don't delight in the Word of God? How do you stir your affections to delight in it again? And I don't know about you, but for me, my mind tends to go back to the same place over and over again. It's Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Now, I'm not going to read all of Psalm 119 because I think it's like 176 verses, okay? But it's all about the Word of God. And you see verse after verse after verse, they describe the Word of God, and it changes my perspective. I'll be honest, I don't want to sit down and read 167 or 76 verses, whatever it is. So what I'll do is I'll pull it up on my phone, and I'll play it as I drive in the car. And every time what it does is it reminds my mind and my soul what it is that I hold in my hands. It reminds me of the treasure that I should be delighting in. So it's not just Psalm 119, but Psalm 19. And I'm just going to share a few verses from Psalm 19. But I love Psalm 19, and it stirs my heart to delight in the Word of God. And this is what Psalm 19 says in verses 7 through 10. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Some of you feel like your souls are so exhausted and wearied. And right here, it's telling us, if you want to revive your soul, you want to refresh your soul, then go to the law of the Lord. Go to the Word of God. It says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." When you look at your life and everything seems complicated and difficult and you live in a fog, then go to the Word of God. The testimony of God is making wise the simple. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Some of you are in deep pain and agony, and there's no joy that you feel or see in your life right now. And this is saying, return to the Word of God, for it is right and it is a good thing that will rejoice your soul, rejoice your heart. "The command of the Lord is pure, delighting the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." These are the desires of our soul, the deep desires within our soul. That we would be able to see with our eyes and enjoy what it is, what we see. That we would know that what we're placing our hopes in endures forever. That what we're trusting in is righteous in every single way possible. And then he says, "It's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey or the drippings of the honeycomb. There's many, many of us that will check our bank accounts 10 times a day. Just make sure everything's there, no money's been mismanaged or where it is. This is saying that we are to delight and desire the Word of God more than anything we have in our bank account. Even the largest bank accounts. It's sweeter than anything that we would taste. Any dessert, no matter how eloquent that dessert is, the Word of God is sweeter to our souls. Like, when I don't delight in God's Word, I come back and I'm like, I've forgotten. I need to be reminded again that I would delight in these things. It's meant to help us gain the right perspective and to desire His Word again. He has given us His Word that we would delight in it. And so the words that he speaks are meant to make us smile, but in verses 11 and 12, we'll see at times that the Word will also make us wince. It's meant to make us smile, but there will be times where we will read the Word of God and it will make us wince. These words of wisdom are intended to prod us to change. He wrote it again with a purpose, that He would change us. And you see that in verses 11 and 12. And what He's going to tell us is that we find great delight in God's Word. But yeah, there's going to be times when it will prick our hearts and it will be painful. But that ounce of pain is ordered to prevent a pound of heartache. This is how He explains it. He says these words, the words of the wise, are like goads. Now, we really don't talk about goads much today, but let me just tell you what it is. It's simply a prod. It's like a spur that a cowboy would have in his boot that would spur the horse to the right direction or to run faster. At this time, there were shepherds that would carry both a rod and a staff. Now, a staff was like a bow staff that you would fight. It'd be like 6 feet tall. You'd fight at a distance different animals that would come and try to attack the sheep. But a rod was quite different. That wasn't meant for the animals that would come and attack the sheep. It was meant for the sheep. It was meant for the sheep as they would kind of wander off, that He would poke them and prod them and say, that's not the right way to go. Get back in line. No, that's not the way to go. He'd poke them. They'd be like, oh, that hurts. But they would learn from it that He's leading me. He's leading me to green pastures, and He's leading me to still waters. And so that little bit of pain is to help to prevent a pound of heartache in our lives. And He says, I've been writing these things. Over and over, I've been writing these things to you, that you wouldn't wander off and get lost like I did. As I sought all these things that were vanity and chasing after the wind, I penned these words so that you wouldn't have to feel the heartache that I have felt. He's writing these things in order to protect us. And so He knows. He knows as He gets to the end of this book that there are things that have been difficult for us to hear. He knows that there's some things that He has penned and written that convict us. It's just the reality. There's things that we have read about that have made us uncomfortable. And He said, I did this to keep you from a greater harm, to keep you from a greater discomfort. It's meant to change us, to prod us back into the right direction. And these words don't just change. They bring comfort to us. Comfort to us. Some of you know your Bible well. Psalm 23, speaking of the Lord, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. And then later it says, your rod and your staff, they what? They comfort me. As He looks at the staff, He's like, God would protect me with that, but I also look at the rod that He would prod me at times and push me, and it's painful and it hurts. But He says, well, there's comfort that comes in that. We've all experienced things like this that like are painful and yet are beneficial to us. So how is it comforting? How are these words that He's spoken, that He's penned, that He's written, how do they bring us comfort? And He tells us in verse 11 that they're like nails that are firmly fixed. And again, He carefully crafts this. You don't realize how much you love nails that are firmly fixed until you have a nail that's not firmly fixed. Okay? I mean, if you have a nail that's firmly fixed, you can hang something on it and you have like a sense of trust behind it. You're like, that's amazing. I hung this mirror, I hung this picture. It was years ago. My wife and I were living in an apartment, and I'll never forget, I get a phone call from my wife during the middle of the day because she was hanging a picture on the back of, in the bathroom behind the toilet. And that picture, not firmly fixed, falls down, severs the line of the toilet, and water's just spraying everywhere in an apartment, right? It was crazy. And then my wife's like, you know what? I'm going to make sure that nail is done right next time. And so she fixes it, right? And he's saying that the Word of God is like that. That these wise sayings, they're firmly fixed. They're not moving. And it's not that you hang a picture on it. You can hang your life on it because it's not going anywhere. It is firmly fixed. And he's saying that's a comfort to me. So even though it might spur me and hurt me at certain times, it goads me forward, I remember there's a comfort found because it is firmly fixed. Now we can read verse 11 and think, man, or even verses 9, 10, and 11, like this seems like a really arrogant statement. I mean, first of all, Solomon's referring to himself as the third person. Seems a little arrogant, the preacher, right? And then he's going to say that his words are carefully crafted and they're meant to be delighted in. And his words are like goads that spur us to the right thing. And his words are like nails that are firmly fixed. That seems extremely arrogant. Who are you, Solomon, to tell me that all this is for my good? And then he tells us at the end of verse 11 that these are not his words ultimately. He said they were given by one shepherd. Given by one shepherd. In my Bible, that S is capitalized. Many other translations, it is as well. That God has given him these words. And if you remember, we've talked about his story so many times. Solomon is given wisdom by God. God says, you can ask for anything, Solomon, anything. And he asks God for wisdom, and God gives him wisdom. And then Solomon writes them down, and he's like, everything that God has given me, I'm trying to give to you. I'm trying to let you be a wise person. I'm trying to let you understand. So these are not my words. These are the words of God, the one shepherd. And we see later on in the Bible, this theme continues. We talked about it in Psalm 23 that the Lord is my shepherd. But I think one of the clearest ones is found in Psalm 80. Psalm 80 says, the Lord God is the shepherd of Israel, who feeds his people with his word. With his word. So what he's saying here is, I wrote these words, I penned these words, but they're inspired by God. The very thing we've been memorizing this month as we look at 2 Peter. We're memorizing that all of this stuff, though it is written by man, is inspired by God. And he's saying right here is, I'm sharing with you wisdom, but you need far more than wisdom. You need what God has, the true and perfect wisdom. So what he's saying is, what God has given to me, I pass along to you. Now again, let's pause and evaluate whether or not we're rightly responding to these truths. Whether we're rightly responding to God's word, especially when it prods us or pushes us. Ask yourself, when's the last time that you've submitted to the word of God? You acted on what it said even when you didn't like it. Have you ever obeyed it when you found what it said to be offensive to your lifestyle? I say it every so often here, but the Bible is an equal opportunity offender, okay? So you hang out here long enough, I promise you the Bible is going to offend you. It just will. Because it is the Word of God, and we are not God. We want to be God. We want to rule our lives. We want to be the Lord of our lives. And the Word, time and time again, says God is Lord. He is Creator. He is Sustainer. It's all about Him. And so there will be times you will read in the Bible and be like, that is not what I want to do. So how do we respond? What do our hearts do when God prods us? For there is only one shepherd, one king who's all wise. And it's not us. So let us not domesticate our Bible. Let's not domesticate our Bible. For we have the temptation to develop our own goads and prods that we will prod the Bible with. Instead of letting these wise words of the shepherd poke and prod us. And listen to me carefully. We will not find comfort when we prod and we poke the Word of God. Because it is truth. We will only find the comfort that our hearts, that our souls, that our lives long for when we firmly fix them on the nails of His truth. It's the only place we're going to find that comfort and that peace and that purpose. So these words of wisdom from the Lord, they're meant to give us delight. They're meant to prod us to a holy change. But lastly, and more importantly, they're intended to point us to something greater. To point us to something greater. Our memory verse for last month was verse 13, and it is crucial to understanding our life as humanity. But he gets to the end, and he's summing it all up, and he says, the end of the matter. This is the finish line. This is what it's all about. He has spent 12 chapters saying, this is vanity, and this is meaningless, and this is meaningless, and this is chasing after the wind, over and over and over again. And then he gets to the end, and he's like, and this is what it's all about. This is the purpose. This is not chasing after the wind. And he says, this is the solution. This is the whole duty of man. This is our purpose. This is why we're created. To fear, to follow God. This is our purpose. This is a greater thing. He's saying, stop looking at the world thinking that is the greatest thing to live for. There's something greater. Fear God. Don't look at what the culture would command you and the things they're going to tell you to do. No, look at the commands of God. There's something greater. Live for Him. Don't fear the things of this world. There is something greater to fear. And he says, fear God. And it's sad to me that there's very little fear of God anymore. There's so little regard for God. There's so little consideration for God. We live like it's God's job to say yes to all of our desires. That's not how it works. We're supposed to say yes to all of God's desires. We don't rightly fear God, then we won't rightly find wisdom. We just won't. Pastor Charlie, several weeks back, he was preaching in Ecclesiastes, he highlighted this verse. But just to remind you, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. And what that's saying, some translations have it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, then you won't find wisdom. To fear God is to consider Him above everything and everyone else. That's what it means to fear God, to consider Him above everything and everyone else. The fear of the Lord is a reverence for who He is, His holiness, His majesty, His might, His omniscience, His justice. Because of who He is, we revere Him, we honor Him, we fear Him above everything and everyone else. And I know some of us who have been around the church hear that, and we're like, well, wait a second. Doesn't Jesus say in the New Testament to His disciples, to the believers that have trusted in Him, that He calls us friends? And yeah, He does. John 15. Jesus says, I call you friends. But just because we call God our friend doesn't mean that we don't fear Him. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 10, He says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It sure sounds like friendship and fear coexist in our relationship with God. It does. And some of you hear this idea of fearing God and you're like, well, I'm just not going to do it. I don't fear anything. If you grew up in the 90s like me, you're one of those people that had the no fear t-shirts, right? Like, I don't fear anything. No, the reality is every single one of us fears something. The question is not does fear in some form or fashion motivate your life. The question is what fear motivates your life. The question is not will we fear, but what or who will we fear? And if you do not fear God, if you do not fear the Lord, you will fear someone or something else in His place. I promise you. I promise you. And too often, we fear the wrong things. We fear the future. We have an anxious fear within us for things that may or may not happen. This fear consumes our minds and it distracts us from what God has called us to do. We're living in fear of the future. And you know what we get for that? An unrest of our soul and our minds. But Jesus says, if you follow after Me, don't be anxious about tomorrow. I'll be there. and I'll provide all that you need. Some of us have an excessive fear of death. We have forgotten the promises of God, the promises of eternal life. We forget the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we sit and we despair, and we'll have compromises in our lives because we're so afraid of suffering. We should remember that Christ conquered death for the believer. And the one that I think plagues us maybe more than any other is a fear of man. Fear of man. Placing people's opinions or threats above God's will. Or valuing people's opinions over God's will. And when we fear men, what it does is it leads us to silence and compromise. You don't want people to be disappointed in you, so you compromise. You don't want people to be angry with you, so you don't talk about Jesus. The sad thing is, we're spending all our time thinking of other people, but if we were really honest and you trace that line of thought out, you're okay with Jesus feeling these things, just not other people. We're okay if Jesus is a little bit disappointed or frustrated with us, as long as man's not. Which is more important? May we fear God far more than man, because God is far greater than man. Proverbs chapter 29, who's edited by Solomon, a lot of it's written by him, but Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare." Lays a snare. How many of you have realized that? When you fear man, it's a trap. It's a snare that you're walking into. You're not going to find fulfillment. You're not going to find peace. You're not going to find rest there. But then Proverbs 29 says this, "But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Man, you want safety? You want security? And it's not found seeking the pleasure of man. It's seeking the Lord and fearing Him. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? Listen to this. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If we fear man first and foremost, then we will not be a servant of Christ. We will not have the safety and security that our souls long for. And if we do not fear God, then we will not follow Him. Just won't. But it is greater to follow God than to follow the things of the world. He says that in verse 13, "Fear God and keep His commandments." Keep His commandments. Now, there's so many commandments we could look at throughout the pages of Scripture. So many things that we could highlight and talk about. But I want us to go back through our series in 1 John. Months ago, we talked about that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." If you look at God's commandments as a burden instead of a delight, then there's something off with your mind and your heart. You need to come to God, change those, rewire those for me. They're not meant to be a burden. They're a way for us to show our love for God. And then also in 1 John chapter 3, he tells us an important command, a foundational command to us following God. He says, "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son." The commandment for all of us, the invitation for all of us, is that we would believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That we would confess our sins and repent, believing that His death on the cross paid for our sin, and His resurrection removed it as far as east is from the west. So my question is, have you trusted Christ? Is there a fear in your heart and a regard towards God as the only one who can give you hope, freedom, forgiveness, provision? It's found in Jesus Christ. Fearing God is greater. It's the greatest thing to live for. Following God's commands are the greatest thing to live by. Now, when he says fear God, we need to understand that this God has a name. This is not some like mystical God out there, some transcendent being that as long as we fear some kind of God, we're good. No, this God has a name. There is something greater that Solomon is pointing us to. And we know His name is Jesus. It's Jesus. We get to the New Testament. We get to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. And the Matthew chapter 12, the whole chapter is talking about how Jesus is the greater one. The greater one. So there's a discussion there about the temple. This temple is a great, glorious place where you come and you hear the word of God, that you sing and you praise God, that you offer sacrifices to God, all of these things. And Jesus says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. There's something greater than a place that you come and you hear the word of God. No, Jesus is the living, breathing word of God. Something greater is here. And then later on in chapter 12, he speaks of Jonah. And Jonah came and he preached to these people of Nineveh. He preached to repent, to follow the commandments of God, to fear God, and to keep his commandments. And the people believe. It says in Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh, they'll rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That there's the one that has come. Jesus is speaking the good news of life and salvation. Jonah's saying, fear God, keep his commandments. Jesus is saying, I am God, keep my commandments. Something greater is here. And in the very next verse, the queen of the south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. There's something greater than all of these words of wisdom that we read right here. Solomon is ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ. All of these words are pointing us to something greater and is calling us to fear and to follow the greater thing, because there and there alone we find abundant and everlasting life. Jesus is the greater thing. Let's pray to him now. Lord, thank you that you are the greater one. You're the one in your might and your power that wrote these words that we would delight in them. You're the one that gave us the Bible that we hold in our hand that would spur us on to what is right and good for our souls and our lives. God, we thank you that you are the one that we fear. And as we look to Jesus, we see a God who is full of love and mercy and justice and holiness. God, thank you for who you are, that you are a God worthy to be feared. But Lord, you're God also that's worthy to be followed, because you are far greater than anything this world has to offer. So Lord, thank you for this purpose that you've given us. Help us to flee the vanity and chasing after the wind and come to the one who is greater. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand now. Let's respond by singing to the one who is greater.